Oh, I love to worship him. We should get used to it. We'll be doing it quite a long time, like forever. But we won't be tired of it. We won't be tired of it. Well, good morning. I'm sure you all heard the announcement about our core values class coming up. Please don't forget, March 15th. We have a new format. It starts and concludes actually all the training in one weekend instead of requiring the truly faithful and elect to come 6 weeks in a row. So if you can get it done in one weekend, that might be a better format for us. And also after the service, I'll probably forget, but there is a meet and greet for pastors. If you haven't had a chance to meet us, we're not all that spectacular, but we're glad to meet you. And we look forward to that. It's in room 317 upstairs after the service. Well, as we begin chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul provides for us the most complete, if not the most complete, treatment of the resurrection that's found in Scripture. And resurrection forms a critical foundation for our faith. You got to know that there is no other faith on this planet that's built on an empty tomb. It's the only one. And if that's true, and if that be true, and it is, then we should understand what God means and what it's about and what it means for us. But there's a lot of things in life, you know, you have to take by faith. And as we start chapter 15, Paul's going to tell you resurrection is not one of them. And let me share this. Those that turn on electric lights may have heard that physicists and engineers say that these little things called electrons move through wires and provide the energy to that light bulb that goes on if you paid your bill and then the bulb works. Right? Anybody ever seen an electron? Not me either. We take by faith what scientists have told us, that that's what's happening. It could be little gremlins running along. We don't know. But whatever it is, it works. Or how about the thing called the landing on the moon? Do you know that there's more discussion going on today than there was in 1969 about whether it could be done and whether it really happened? There are still debates. Was it really a big hoax? Did Hollywood get involved? In fact, they perpetrated a hoax on the American people and the world to portray someone landing on the moon by some soundstage somewhere looking like space rocks. Well, anybody ever walked on the moon to confirm it for yourself? We must take some things by faith. Now, I call me a sucker, but I still believe we did. You could take it up with me later, but I did. But you know, World War II, nobody seems to want to discuss. It's pretty clear that the Allied forces had a victorious end to World War II. It's a historical fact. You don't have to take anything there by faith. It's true. And Paul's saying, just like that, the resurrection is true. It's a historical fact. You don't have to believe in some unique type of structure in your head and be a loon to believe in the resurrection. It's a historical fact. And he's going to provide for us here four compelling reasons and evidences to prove the power and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we want to do this morning is go through here, because we have to understand, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was a charlatan and a fraud. Our faith rests on nothing. There is no atonement. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. We have nothing. And so we want to understand, what does Paul say is to be known about the resurrection? So let's read in our Bibles, chapter 15, verse 1, together. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then also to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you help us to just understand this magnificent truth of the gospel. Father, is what sets us apart and as actually is what is the doorway into a relationship with you forever, purchased by our Savior Jesus on our behalf on that cross. But the check of heaven cleared when he raised himself, was raised from the dead, and you said, I accept the payment. Payment has been made. And all who trust in that will be set free. What a glorious truth. Father, would you help us to see the truths in this? Would you help us to see our faith does not rest on cleverly designed fables, but on absolute fact. And the fact is that Jesus is coming again. Would you help us be ready? And help us make others ready for your coming back. Speak to our heart. Would your Holy Spirit move in us, change us, convict us, teach us, empower us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin looking at chapter 15, I think there's some things here we have to understand. Paul was obviously once again moving on to a new subject here. And he was doing so probably because somebody in the church had asked him a question about resurrection, or actually somebody in the church was actually finding it difficult to believe in a physical resurrection. Most people believe in ghosts. Casper. You know, somebody haunts you after they're gone. Their body's gone, and that's permanently gone, but their ghost seems to linger. A lot of people find that a lot easier to believe. Me, not so much. But what we have to see is that to the Greek mind, to the people in this Corinthian church who were predominantly pagans, probably Greeks, the Greek mind says death is the end. That's the end of the physical body. Now, they didn't talk down in the sense that there could be some sort of a spiritual element after death, but certainly not the body. The body was gone. It's food for worms. And death was one of the worst things you could encounter because it was the end. It's like there's no more gusto in life. When the life ends, that's it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible teaches that your spirit will live forever for sure. But did you know that the Bible teaches that every one of you here, you will be physically resurrected and put in a living body that will be somewhere forever? It will be somewhere forever. Now the question is, will it be with Jesus and with God in peace in heaven? Or will it be separated from God in an eternal torment in hell? Those are your only two reservation options. You will be resurrected, so you may say, oh, I'd rather not be. Not a choice. But you have a choice, your destination. You don't have a choice whether you'll be resurrected. You will have a choice where you want to stay. And this is what all of the gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means, good news is all about, is how to ensure that you end up with Christ and with God in heaven, in glory, and in wonder, and in amazement, in peace. It says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you want that, there's a choice you need to make. And if you don't, you can make that as well, and you will be separated from that forever. So Paul is going to be very clear here. And I think what he's trying to say in these first 11 verses, he wants to give us some reasons why we don't have to take all of this just by faith. And there's reasons that the resurrection is true. There's facts behind it. And because I don't believe for a minute, that people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because there isn't enough evidence. I believe that they believe that there is no resurrection first, and since there is no resurrection, they apply the conclusion to the facts. Are you following me? Do you know what scientific theory is all about? It says you actually, you look at the facts or the evidence, you evaluate it, you create a theory, and then you have a conclusion. Many people in life, and maybe some of you in here, have already determined there is no way there can be life after death, so I'm going to exclude that as a possibility. So no matter what evidence you give me here today, Pastor Tim, that doesn't matter. I've already concluded there is no life after death. There is. So what I ask you to do is listen to Paul's evidence as he gives us four compelling reasons, four compelling evidences why this has to be real, why it's powerful, why it's true. So let's jump in. In verse 1, he starts off, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, Paul's saying, look, I'm going to take this on, and I'm going to make known to you the gospel. Do you find it a little odd that he says, "I'm going to make known to you the gospel, brethren"? Well, don't they already know the gospel? You can't be a brethren without knowing the gospel. Right? But Paul is describing something here that we have to grasp and never let go of, is the gospel is just not what gets you saved and then you put it in a box somewhere. The gospel is what sustains you, carries you, empowers you every day of your life until you get home with glory, in glory. That is the hope that we have. That is the power we have. If you want to know what you're like, you look at the gospel. If you want to know what God has done for you, you look at the gospel. If you ever doubt that God loves you, you look at the gospel. The gospel is what actually empowers our Christian life throughout. And Paul says, look, I'm never going to get tired of preaching to you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get tired of it. So get used to this. Right? That's what he's saying here. I'm going to tell you the gospel again. But another aspect of this gospel are the truths on which this gospel rests. And I want you to be certain. I want you to be firm. I want you to understand what it rests upon. Well, let me ask you first. You all heard me say gospel 17 times. If I said, okay, I'm going to invite you all up one at a time, and you can't hear what the previous guy said, I'm going to hand you a microphone, I'm going to say, okay, I want you to tell this church what the gospel is in 30 seconds or less. Go. Can you all do it? Okay, I don't see a lot of hands go high. Paul's telling us right here, the gospel is not that complicated, people. And in fact, he did it in like 17 seconds. And it's the same message that he preached on Mars Hill. He could do the gospel in 20 seconds. Some of us take 25 minutes to warm up. To try to tell somebody, you know, I don't have time to share the gospel. This is like a 3-4 elevator ride. This is not long. The gospel message, he wants you to understand this and see it. So what I want to do first, before I explain what the gospel rests upon, let's make sure we're all clear what the gospel is. Okay? He tells us this in verses 3 through 5. And what he says is this. Number one, four statements. Jesus died for our sins. This is really rich, even in that short sentence. Jesus didn't die of old age. He didn't die of an illness. He didn't die a martyr of the Jews. He didn't die a criminal of Rome. He died under the judicial penalty of God, under the wrath of God for our sins, and he paid the price for my sins on that cross. That is step one. You have to understand that. You have a Savior who died to pay for your sins. Step one. Step two. Did he really die? No, he swooned. He was in a coma. He revived in the cool of the stone. No, he was really dead. He was really put in a grave. He was really buried in a stone grave and sealed because he was dead. His lifeless body was put in a tomb. This is part of our message. Jesus didn't swoon for our sins. He was dead and buried for our sins. What's next? It says the third thing he did. He was raised from the dead. You know, I love this, and I don't think I was always careful with this. It says, and he was raised from the dead. It doesn't say he raised himself from the dead. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 10, said that he could lay his life down, and he could personally raise it up again, right? He's God. He could do that. He didn't. Romans 8:11 tells us who did it. It says the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Now, what it says is he raised him back to life. Well, that doesn't mean he just stood him up. He was a living, breathing God-man. He was alive. He could talk. He could walk. He could relate. He could understand what you're going through. He's still alive. He wasn't raised for a temporary time period. He was raised indefinitely and forever. Jesus is alive. That's what this says. He's alive. In fact, he didn't just do it in a closet. The next part says he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. There were witnesses to this. See, all the disciples could have said, "Ooh, this is not good. We better hide something because that body might get us in trouble." So they didn't just come around and said, "No body ever appeared to me, but it's gone. It's just disappeared." God didn't just disappear the body. He raised the body, and that body walked around, and it met people. It hugged people. It was touched by people. It ate with people. This is a real-life body, and there were witnesses to this real-life body. Those are the four key elements, Paul says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is what the gospel message is all about. This is what people must believe. Do you notice that baptism is not in there? You know? What about works? No work stuck in there. If you believe this message, God says you will be saved. This is the gospel. You don't need to make it more complicated than that. When you share the gospel, this is the heart of the gospel. What did Paul say? He said that this is the power of God unto salvation. It's not your clever words. It's not your 20-minute explanation. It's the power of the gospel. The good news message. Well, I have to keep going because Paul said that people in Corinth, they were received it. Remember he says the Son came into the world, but the world received him not. His own received him not. But these people received him. What does that mean? They didn't disacknowledge him. They took him as their own. They put their faith and trust in him. It says they stand in him. Well, these people never able to stand before? They were all miraculously healed? No. He's talking about standing accepted before a holy God. Did you know once you put faith in God, there's nothing more you can add to that? You stand before a holy God accepted. This is the message that gets you accepted. And it says they stood. Now, were these Corinthians pretty messed up most of the time? You betcha. Are we pretty messed up most of the time? You betcha. Nobody in here is perfect. They weren't perfect, but they were standing free and acquitted before a holy God because of the work of the Son. They were standing. So they had a salvation experience in the past. They were standing in the present. It says they are being saved. The word saved here in the Greek really is a perfect tense, which means it happened in the past. They put their faith in something real in the past. They accepted and put their faith in something real at a point in time. This is why I always tell people, I've always been a Christian. I doubt you. I'm just telling you, if you tell me, I don't remember ever being a time I wasn't a Christian, I'm worried. I really am. Because there has to be a point in time where this message that you might have accepted in your mind became real to your heart and you put your faith and trust in it. Amen. You got to put a stake in the ground. And that's what it says. There's a stake put in the ground in the past, but it has abiding effects. It will last forever. These effects are never going to wear out. The blood will never lose its power. That's what he's saying. The thing you're saved here is not just a past tense. You weren't just saved in the past and put in a box. You were saved with abiding effects, and it's transformative. And that's what he says. Man is born a slave to sin. Did you know that? And there's something he needs. He needs to be acquitted before a holy God in the court of heaven, and he needs to be set free from his chains of sin. This is what the gospel message and Christ's death on the cross and resurrection does for the believer. It sets us free. Sets us free. See, nobody gets to heaven on their own. Did you know that in this room? I hope you do. Not one of you is good enough. I mean, I know you're really good. But we'll check your laundry and we'll check some other things and see if you're really, really good. No stains in my laundry. No. No one is good enough before God. What does that mean? We need a Savior. Did you know that you can know the facts about Jesus all day long, but if you don't need a Savior, you won't be saved? I tell the story this way. If I walk down the streets of San Francisco carrying a life preserver from my boat, and I hand it to somebody, here, you need this, what would be the typical reaction of the typical San Franciscan? Why? Why do I need a life preserver? I'm standing on concrete. I don't see water or waves coming. Why do I need a life preserver? Unless you believe you're drowning, you don't need a life preserver. Unless you believe you're lost in your sin and you are separated from a holy God and your destination is hell, you don't need a Savior. The Holy Spirit must convict us of our sin and make the facts of what we know of Christ and what he did connect with our need. And when that happens, we put our trust in him because I need a Savior. This is what Paul's talking about here. This is exactly what he's saying. This is why he says, you know, there was transforming power going on in this church. And how do we know there was transforming power? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this about that church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers. Now, this is not a complete list, people. But it sure catches most of us. It says none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're thinking, sure glad nobody like that was in the Corinthian church. Paul says you're wrong, because some of you were. What do you mean were? They were changed. They were transformed. There was power exerted on their behalf. And it was resurrection power of a risen Christ affected in their life because they put faith in Christ. And this grace has effects. It will. You cannot say, I know Jesus and not be changed. It's impossible. Well, but there's a caveat here. He says, you're standing in this, you're saved by it, unless you're believing in vain. What did he mean? And quite frankly, this is a little bit scary. What could be believing in vain? Well, the facts are not the vain thing. What's vain? Two things. You're not going to ever be saved just because you have a ton of faith. Oh, I'm a faithful person. I have faith in things. I have faith in God. I have faith in you. I have faith in lots of stuff. Faith alone will never save you. Pastor Phil talked about this last Sunday. Faith and faith will never save, right? Faith has to be in the right object, and it has to be a faith that is committed faith, that trusts, it obeys, it puts its reliance upon. It doesn't just say, I mentally know. And so Paul's saying here, there's a lot of people with a lot of faith in a lot of religions around this globe. But faith in the wrong religion will never save you. You can believe the Quran with all your heart, but it will not get you to heaven. You can believe the Book of Mormon. You can believe what they teach about family and family values, but it will not get you to heaven. You're believing in vain. You have to believe in Jesus Christ alone. and the gospel message. But here's the problem. Paul didn't stop there, and that's why it's a little scary. He says, you know what? Just like Pastor Phil, I grew up in a Christian home. And there wasn't a day in my Christian life or in my physical life that I had a brain enough to think that I didn't believe that Jesus Christ came, that he was a man, that he died on a cross, that he was buried, that 3 days later he was raised, and that I was a sinner. There wasn't a day in my life I didn't believe that, but it wasn't my faith. Those are great facts, and I'd argue with people about them. But did I hold to them? Did it change me? No. But I knew them. I knew them well. See, this is the problem. Paul's saying, look, the way you can believe in vain here is you have the right object, but you've never met Jesus. You've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've never had your life transformed by Jesus. So everybody here this morning that simply assents to the facts, they all agree, and they'd probably fight me if I got one of the facts wrong. You're not saved unless you trust Jesus for yourself. And eventually, at one day, you will be banished from the presence of God. How do I know this? Jesus said it. He said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who believes I am Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why not? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Did we not teach Sunday school in your name? Did we not usher in your name? Did we not sing in the worship team in your name? Did I not work in the security team with your name? Jesus says, I will tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me. What's the difference? Is it the facts that are different? No. It's what you've done with the facts. Are you a person who has connected not only that there is a life preserver out there that God has offered in his Son, but I need one? I could point to the lifesaver all day and say, oh, that's a life preserver. Yep, looks like a good one too. Yeah, it looks like it'll probably hold up 10 people. Pretty good. Unless I grab it and hold on to it for me, it does me no good. This is what Paul's saying. This is believing in vain. You cannot do that. People, please, do not sit here every week espousing the truths of the gospel and not living them and obeying them and following them, trusting Christ. Do not do it. You are lost. It's scary, right? You can have all the right doctrine and be lost. Don't do it. Well, Paul says, here's the thing. The first evidence of a powerful, resurrected Christ is a transformed church. This church in Corinth, what used to be a bunch of things, but they aren't anymore. And there's not a power on this earth that could have changed them other than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Can you make anybody love you? Can you make anybody stop a bad habit just because you nag? We don't have the power to make this kind of transformational changes in a life. Only Jesus Christ can make this change. And he makes it because he's alive. That's his first proof. Second proof, the evidence of Scripture. See, I used to think that was always added on when he says after these things, and Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and it was raised again, according to the Scriptures. I always thought that was almost like a tagline. That's not Paul's point at all. Paul's saying, look, do you understand how incredible this is? Especially to the Jewish mind. This is not some new gospel, some new teaching. This has been around since God started revealing himself to Adam. It's been written down from Genesis 20. Abraham and Isaac walking up a hill. He's going to be sacrificing his son. His son says, hey, I noticed something particular here. There's nothing to sacrifice. And his dad says, don't worry, Isaac. God will provide the lamb. What do you think he meant? Christ is coming. He will atone for all. Well, it happened all through Scripture. And he says, do you know how remarkable it is that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies for over thousands of years? This is mathematically not possible. Do you understand the proof of that? The proof of that Jesus is who he said he is, and that Old Testament scriptures have always said that the Messiah would come and he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be raised again. I mean, just think of some of these verses. You know, Jesus said in, I think it was Luke chapter 24, where he was walking with the people to Emmaus, and it says they don't believe who he is, so he begins to unfold the scriptures of everything the Old Testament says about who he was. Wouldn't you love to have been on that lesson? I would have loved to have heard what Jesus taught about what Scripture said about the Messiah. But here's the point. It was replete, and it talked about his death. Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. On the cross in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them. Isn't that exactly what happened? Do you understand the remarkability? What Paul's saying here is, to the Jewish mind, don't be stunned that your Messiah had to suffer and die. That should have not been a surprise to any Jewish person. But it was. Their Messiah was supposed to conquer Rome. God's Messiah was promised and forecast and prophesied that he would suffer and die for the sin of the people. This is incredible news. So this is not just a tag. According to the scriptures. This is amazing. Do you understand how remarkable this is? That everything that happened was exactly as scripture foretold it for over thousands of years. Are you not impressed yet? Okay, let me give you my third proof. My third proof is, how about eyewitnesses? Now you might say, yeah, but who are they? They could be unscrupulous. Okay, well let's look who he cited. Cephas, Peter. He's the one that walked on water. He's the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in front of a battalion of Roman soldiers. Probably not a smart thing to do. He denied Christ 3 times, 2 in front of a girl, ran and hid, and eventually said, it's over, I'm going back to fishing because I need a job. This is who Jesus came to. Now, what would have taken that cowardly, scared, back-to-fishing guy into the preacher at Pentecost? It was the resurrection power and presence of a risen Christ in front of Peter. It changed him. Would it change you? See, he said the 12. I mean, Thomas. Wonderful Thomas. We're hard on him, but I think it'd be just like all of us. They should have had our name in there. Hey, until I see his hands and put my fingers in the holes, man, I'm not believing. And Jesus comes up and says, okay, Thomas, go for it. I'm real. Touch me. What happened? And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said what? Blessed are those who see and believe, but more blessed are those who will not see and still believe. That's us. We are more blessed. Why? We have eyewitnesses. Well, it says he also appeared to over 500. I don't know if you know, but throughout history in our court system, the testimony of eyewitnesses has been almost the gold standard of what will provide proof. Now, if you think about that, he said over 500 witnesses. Pastor Phil, in a message years ago, used the example. If Jesus came up in here today and hugged every one of you personally, shook your hand, says, I love you. And you went out and you talked to someone else in another city and says, by the way, Jesus showed up. And they said, right. He said, no. There's how many people here? 300, 400 people? He said, I got 300 other witnesses. How many witnesses would a court allow you to bring in front that says, Billy Bob did this to Joe? And so I saw Billy Bob do that to Joe. Next witness. I saw Billy Bob do that to Joe. Next witness. I saw Billy. Do you think they'd bring all 500 in? They wouldn't let it happen. Why? It's overwhelming. They'd probably stop at 5. Okay. Time. Paul, here Paul's saying it. There was over 500 witnesses. Most of them are still alive. Interview them. Talk to them. Their lives were thrown upside down. They were persecuted, beaten, killed. These people, some of them are not alive anymore because they were killed for Christ. What would change 500 witnesses to stand like that? A resurrected Christ. The power of the resurrection. He's saying this gospel has power. Well, if that's not enough evidence for you, he says there's one more. I have one more piece of evidence. And that's James. James is the brother of Jesus, not James the brother of John. Now, I don't know if you have any brothers. And I love my brother dearly. He loves me dearly. But neither one of us are going to be worshiping each other soon. I can't get him to believe I'm God. Of course, I've not tried. But I don't think I could do it. Why? Too much history. I mean, we slept in the same bedroom. I know what you're up to. Right? James and Jesus were probably roommates for most of their life. And in fact, it says up to 3 months earlier, James was still saying, I don't believe in you. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, it said that his family came and they tried to take him away privately. He said, he's just nuts. He's just nuts. He's crazy. We'll just take him. We're just going to take him away. They tried to put him away because they thought he was insane. This is the James that he now appeared to. So now what would make this man, who totally denied his brother, worship his brother so much that he'd be willing to be martyred, worshiping his brother as God? The resurrected Christ. He saw him alive. He saw him afterwards and says, James, it's all true. That's what changed him. And so Paul's saying, look, there's too many witnesses to be refuted. Your faith doesn't have to rest on cleverly formed tales. It's all true. Well, the last thing was a transformation of an enemy. He was the final evidence. We don't understand, I don't think, in our culture, how zealous Paul was and what that zealousness looked like. Most of us are not zealous for a cause. Paul had just finished standing by at the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. He was approving it wholeheartedly. He was actually torturing and killing Christians because he thought it was right. They deserved it. And he was now got letters from the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews, to go to another city, Damascus. And I want to get more Christians. I'm on my way. I can hardly wait. Wait till they start squirming in my chair. Whoo. They'll recant or they'll die. Now, on the way in a dusty road, as Paul says this, I was journeying along to Damascus at noon. I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. And that was Paul's BC name. It was before Christ. Why are you persecuting me? And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. His first glimpse of the resurrected Christ was brighter than the sun. It knocked him off his donkey. He was blind for 3 days. Ananias prayed for his sight. What do you think would change a zealot like Paul? It wouldn't be a hoax or a phantom or a ghost or a story or an explanation. It's the resurrected Christ. He stood right in front of Paul, and Paul fell, and he was a changed man. And what did he say were the changes that took place in him? Well, he describes the effects. He says, before, I was like one untimely born, like an aborted baby. I've heard it said it's like you're incapable of supporting your own life. You were born too soon. You can't even live unless someone rescues you. This is Paul. He says, and God picked me and he made me an apostle. I didn't start out following him and being true. I started out an enemy, hostile, angry at God. angry at Christians. And notice what Jesus says here. And now you have to pick this up, church, because this is why it's so important to treat one another the way Jesus wants us to. We are the body of Christ, are we not? And if we are the body of Christ, that means we are his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears, whatever it is that we're a part of the body as. And when we hurt another part of the body, it's like walking over to your foot and smashing it with a hammer. We hurt Christ. And that's what he told him. Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church, which he was. He said, why are you persecuting me? When we hurt one another, we hurt our Savior. Personally, this is why it's so serious. We need to love one another as God asks us, not hurt one another, encourage one another, support one another, because in so doing, we are supporting our Savior. We are loving our Savior. As much as you did it unto me, unto them, you did it unto me. See, this is what Peter, or what Paul learned here. And this is why it troubled him so much. If he was just persecuting Stephen, that would have been one thing. But he now saw that he was persecuting Jesus. And that was terrible. And what happened was, now, this was his testimony from then on. He says, I'm going to have this be my testimony. I was nothing. God made me something. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace excludes boasting. I didn't become something on my own. I don't claim my own pedigree anymore. Whether I'm a Jew, whether I'm a Benjaminite, whether I was a Pharisee, whether I was to the zeal of the law flawless, it's all nothing. I count it all nothing because the grace of God gave me everything and made me what I am. And he says, I may not be much, but whatever I am is because of grace. You see, grace has effects. I'm going to tell you right now, church, with me and with you, if we don't see grace effects in our lives, we don't know him. It's not possible. What makes Paul now a humble man? The grace of God. It took power to change Paul. It took grace to change Paul. And it's going to take power to change me, and it's going to take grace. But when I am changed, you should notice. We all should notice when we have grace in our life. You'll notice someone who's got the fruit of the Spirit working in their life, won't you? Right? I hope. Well, it's where he ran at the end of his life, and we're going to start closing with this. When Paul was under great beatings, great floggings, and stonings, and he says, I worked harder than every other apostle, not because I was earning anything, because grace changed me. It changed me into a worker, and I labored. And we had a lot of times when it was bad. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, we don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Anybody been in pressure harder than they can endure? Paul felt it. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened. Why? That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Nothing can happen to you today, saint, that God can't correct and fix. Nothing. Nothing. Because if he can raise the dead, what's the worst thing the world can do to you? The worst thing the world can do to you is kill you. And God says, I got a fix for that. There's nothing the world can do to you. It should empower us. That's where Paul ran. He said, look, under trial, I'm running to the gospel and to the resurrection of my Lord, because it teaches me that no matter what happens to me, he's got me covered. Well, you know, right now, I think what we have to do is go back to this Romans 8:11 passage and close. I'm going to read it for you. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Do you see it? The same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead is in you. If you know Christ, you have the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So what thing in your life today exceeds the need for more power? I think some of us go through life, well, I wish I had the power to do that. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. Amen. And he says he wants to give life to your mortal body. I think a lot of us continue to read it wrong. You think, well, yeah, that means that one day I'll have life eternal. No. Do you notice? Mortal body, fleshly body. Your body that's going to die now, that's the body the Spirit is living in, and that's the body that will have power. There's not a thing, believer in Christ, that you can't do today that God wants you to do because you don't have enough power. If you depend on the power source. The problem here is we don't believe what we read. So right now, resurrection power is on the table for every believer in the room who says, I wish I had more power to do what God wants me to do. You've got it. You've got it. You've got power because the Holy Spirit, if you are truly His and you're not believing in vain and Christ is absolutely your Savior, then the Holy Spirit lives in you and you have a power source in you that will give you not only life, but the power to live the life He wants you to live. Amen. Freedom from sin, chains broken, ability to love others that are unlovable. Where does that come from? Not from me or you, it comes from Him. We love because He first loved us.
Thank you, Lord.
See, this is the whole point. And so if you want to be a person that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, you got to get out of the driver's seat because He doesn't take over. He doesn't throw you out of the driver's seat. See, I was just telling the first service, I'm trying to teach my two young children to be drivers. And this is why more gray hair is happening. But one of the things we have to do to teach someone to drive is do what? You have to get out of the driver's seat and give the steering wheel to somebody else. And this is what we do in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit won't throw you out of the driver's seat. But when you invite Him and says, please fill me every day, control me every day, I want you to drive. Then and only then will this power source be at your disposal. Well, but if you're not a believer in Christ, you could be one who's believing nothing or believing in vain. And I want to plead with you, please. If you're believing in the wrong thing, there's only one object promised by God to break the chains of your sin and your slavery, to release you from the penalties under the judicial court of heaven that God has for all who sin against Him. And that is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. It will change you and set you free. Believe in the right thing. And for those who know those facts, and you can recite them better than I can, and probably would come up here and correct me, please don't just mentally assent to these things. That's believing in vain as well. I don't want you to hear. I want no one in this room to hear from our Lord Jesus. Depart from me. I never knew you, while you can recite every gospel doctrine there is. That would be tragedy. There was a movie not long ago, or maybe quite a while ago. It's called Left Behind, a story by Jenkins and LaHaye. Christ had come. It was a story of the rapture, and there was a church where the pastor was left behind.
Yes, sir.
Is that possible? Could the pastor be left behind? Absolutely. I could be left behind if I only have mental facts and not a faith, an abiding trust and reliance and obedience to my heavenly Savior.
Yes, sir.
And so could it to you. Do not leave today without putting your faith and trust in Him. Because Jesus is indisputably and a fact beyond any refutation. He is alive.
Amen.
He is alive. He's coming again. Well, I need to leave, and I'm going to leave one example. I can imagine if some of you, it's not COVID, by the way, I'm not talking about COVID, but if there was a plague that swept this country like it did in the European areas in the Middle Ages, the Black Plague, and you knew that you could go to the hospital and they said, hey, there's an injection I can give you that will cure you. And you said, well, I'm dying without it, so what do I got to lose? And they inject you, and it cures you. And as you leave, they said, the only thing we want you to do is could you take this case of vials for other people so anybody else that's willing to receive it, you could give them the injection to save their life. Would you take it? And most Christians go, nah, I got mine. I'm busy. God wants us to be like Paul. What we have received, let us deliver to someone else. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. We've got the cure in a box or in a Bible on our table. We said, yep, there's the cure. I wish more people had it. Who's going to get it to them? It's not going to walk by itself. We have the case of what this planet needs for redemption and restoration with our Heavenly Father. And it's called the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, paid for the sins of the world. Anyone who believes this will not be lost. Jesus said so. What did he say? God so loved the world. Whoever believes in me and what I've done will not perish. You've got the cure. Let's go share it. Father, I pray right now that anyone that's in this room that has vain faith, misplaced faith, they might be very faithful, very good on the world scene people, but no one is good before you. We're all like filthy rags before you. Help them to not miss the fact that they need Jesus as their Savior. Would you convict? Would you convict of sin? Would you connect between the knowledge of Christ and their need for Christ? Connect the dots, Father. Don't let anybody walk out of here without knowing Jesus as their personal Savior. And as all who do know you, let us never forget that we have the power of the resurrected Christ living in us, and we are empowered to share this good news with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.